Hebrews chapter 5 today, speaking about next Saturday, and Philemon and his wife will be here with us. The Muslim religion is the fastest growing religion in the world. There's over 2 billion Muslims. Here in Christian America, whatever that means, we're isolated and we're extremely naive to what's going on worldwide. The radical Muslims of this world are at war with Judaism and Christianity, and they don't ask our permission to be at war with us. Sometimes we think, well, hey, you know, they're at war with us. And Philemon and his wife will be here next Saturday. So come on out. They were going to give you probably a picture of the Muslim world like perhaps you haven't seen or experienced. Philemon was born and raised in Pakistan, lived there 33 years. Was the son of a Christian pastor in Pakistan. He fled Pakistan for religious persecution reasons. 2 of his friends were martyred for distributing Bibles, and the only reason he wasn't martyred was God's protection was over him, and he happened to be out of Pakistan when his friends were martyred. So it's very enlightening. There'll be a question and answer period. You can ask them any of your questions about the Muslim world. And they're gracious. He's a little bit fearful for his life, so we probably won't record next Sunday's sermon or that he's going to give. But come on out. You will be at least more equipped to speak to a Muslim friend, or maybe to even witness to a Muslim person. So, and his wife also shares with the lady. So come on out next Saturday, 3 o'clock. We'll feed you too. Hang around to 5 and you're going to get fed. Hey, there you go. Hebrews chapter 5 we're in this morning. At the close of chapter 4, in verses 14 and 16 through 16, it speaks of our great high priest, Jesus Christ. A high priest who knows our weaknesses. A high priest that left heaven and came down and dwelt among us, took on flesh and bone like us, and became one of us. And just like us, our Lord Jesus was tempted in all ways, but yet without sin. No person, no man can ever say to our Lord Jesus, you don't know the struggles that I have gone through. You don't understand the desires of my flesh. To that person, verse 15 of chapter 4 speaks loud and clear. Jesus was tempted in all points of the flesh, in all points of desires that you and I will ever be tempted. Jesus was tempted to lie, just like you and I are sometimes, to steal. He was tempted to satisfy sexual desires like any other human being. He was tempted to pamper the flesh like you and I are, tempted to be famous through ambition. He was tempted by pride, or that pride would be lifted up in his life. He was even tempted, I think, when he was angry, to smite the Pharisees for their hypocritical religious lives. He was even tempted to avoid the cross. We know that he prayed 3 times to avoid the cross. But Jesus also prayed, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Now, I think we worship our Lord Jesus for a lot of reasons. But for Jesus never to succumb to temptation is amazing to me. And I worship him for living a perfectly holy life, being without sin. I worship my Lord for that. And then he allows us to all come boldly to his throne of grace to obtain mercy and find grace in our time of need. But what blesses the heart of our Lord? What brings him delight? What does he desire to see in us, his Christian children? The ones, you know, who have benefited greatly from his priesthood. Well, we're told that we should hold fast our confession and openly declare that we believe. Now, that doesn't seem like such a big thing, but in today's world, Christians are desperately pressured to be silent. Silent in our witness, silent in our confession. First of all, they've taken away from us public prayer. How many of you are allowed to even discuss Jesus on the job site? You know, you can't do those kind of things, or you can get fired. But be bold, my friend. Bold in your confession, because it pleases our Lord Jesus. Hebrews chapter 5, let's look at it. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sin. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And as he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek," who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food, for everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. A humanly high priest, a person that the Hebrews or a Jew would be very familiar with, would make sacrifices or offer sacrifices for sins. The high priest would know, because he was a man, he too is beset by weaknesses. One of the things I detest is for us preachers or pastors to act like we're above the laity. Probably one of the reasons I never wanted to be a pastor. Because believe me when I say I suffer weakness just like any one of you. But also know this, God is the one who calls us into his priesthood or calls us into his service, calls us maybe to be an evangelist, maybe a missionary, or even a pastor, because we do not call ourselves. It's not a profession of self-choosing. The average tenure, and tenure's a hot item in the news these days, of a pastor is 3.5 years before burnout. And there are several reasons for this. One reason, if you're a pastor or a missionary, by your own choosing, burnout awaits you. If you attempt to minister in the flesh, burnout awaits you. If you're a man pleaser versus a God pleaser, burnout awaits. When I get around my grandkids, I like to ask them a question. I'm known as Papa, okay? And I say, who's your favorite Papa? The older ones, they're on to me, so they say, you're our only Papa. So same scenario here, folks. So I ask you, who's your favorite pastor? That also makes me the worst pastor and the best, so you're kind of caught there. But to be a faithful pastor who endures and serves, you must be called of God. You cannot do that in the flesh. And Jesus, he did not even glorify himself. But God said way back in Psalm 2, you're my son, today I have begotten you. And then we read that according to the order of Melchizedek, a priest with no beginning or end, and we will talk more about that priesthood in chapter 7. But anyway, the priest in the order of Melchizedek is none other than Jesus himself. And he offered up prayers with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save from death. That's a reference to Jesus' prayer in Gethsemane. And it's also important for us to note that Jesus was heard by his Father. Turn with me to Luke chapter 22, and we'll look at that for a moment, that prayer in Gethsemane. These vehement cries and tears by Jesus in his moment, what I think is the most trying moment in his life. They came in the Garden of Gethsemane. Luke chapter 22, we'll look at verses 39 through 46. Coming out, speaking of Jesus, he went to the Mount of Olives as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. When he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. When he rose up from prayer and he came to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. Then he said to them, why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation. In Matthew's recording of this prayer, or this time in Gethsemane, he says Jesus was deeply distressed and sorrowful. Our Jesus withdrew from his disciples, and he falls down, and he prays. And he prays, Father, if it's your will, remove this cup from me. Father, if it's your will, I do not want to go to the cross, is what Jesus is praying. He despised the shame of the cross. And Jesus prays this three times. But we also know from our passage there in Hebrews that God the Father heard Jesus. This is a prayer that's not going up to a God who's turned his back on his son. God hears his son. And he's praying, take this cup, take this cross, remove it from me. We know that Jesus was extremely sorrowful and distressed. We know because he sweats these great drops of blood. And to do that, you have to have this internal distress going on, like I don't know of anyone who's ever experienced it, where the blood vessels, the capillaries of your body, they burst and they mix with sweat, and it's like you're sweating great drops of blood. I've never been in such anguish, and neither has anyone that I've known has ever been in such anguish to have suffered these great sweat drops of blood. Our Lord is in tremendous anxiety, like I have never known, probably like you have never known. And here he is in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's battling for our very souls. In his human body, Jesus pleads with his Father, cries out to his Father, remove this cup. Take it away, Lord. Take away the cross. Now, as a father, I would completely understand if God would have said, okay, Jesus, I hear you, and I will remove it. Salvation for these lowly human beings is not worth the agony that I see you in or that I'm going to be in. Sometimes we miss the agony that the Father is having looking upon his Son. And all you have to do is be a parent to understand that agony. But the Godhead, their plan of salvation for man, it is the singular greatest act of love this world has ever known or ever will know. Jesus' disciple, his 12 trusted guys, they're no comfort to him in his greatest hour of need. They're men. They're asleep. So the Father sends an angel to strengthen Jesus, according to Luke here. So here's my question, and might be your question too. Why doesn't Jesus get the request from his Father? We know that the Father heard him. Because the plan of salvation is preeminent. It's that simple. Jesus suffering the cross is a perfect plan of salvation. It is the only plan of salvation. It is the only way for man to come to a righteous God. There is no other way to be saved, period. We have to know that as a believer. We should know about this prayer, even fervent, tear-filled petitions before God, that prayer, when it reaches its height, when it reaches its most sincere moment, is intended to align us with God's will, not trying to persuade God of our will. Or maybe God should see it our way. What if God the Father was not strong in his resolve to have Jesus go to the cross? We would not have salvation. you and I would be forced to remain in our sins. But it's not until after Gethsemane that our Lord Jesus has mentally gone through, spiritually gone through the battle of the cross. Now the cross just, it's a done deal. Our Lord is ready to go to the cross after Gethsemane. He will go on to the cross. He will be that perfect sacrificial lamb. And he will also know that God the Father heard him when he prayed. And he also knows that there's no other way for mankind to be saved except he go to the cross. So when we hear grace is free but not cheap, remember Gethsemane. Now back to our text in verse 8 and 9 there in Hebrews. It says, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things he suffered. And having been perfected by his suffering, he, Jesus, became the author of salvation to all who obey him. There's a TV program on. It's one of those science channels. And they show you how they make things, how they manufacture things. And they were showing the other day how they make ballpoint pens. And if you've ever watched this program, the speed and the automation of products being produced, it's amazing. But the little ball in a ballpoint pen is produced in a very slow, high-pressure way. They put these little balls on what they call a big lapping machine, and they're abrasively rolled around and lapped for a week before they are ready to be the ball in a ballpoint pen. And it's tremendous pressure and a lot of time just to make the ball on the ballpoint pen. Just so we can have a Bic, you know, to write with. Jesus, through time and pressure of suffering, produced not a little ballpoint, but he produced perfect salvation. Our salvation was not an afterthought by the Godhead once Adam or man had sinned in the garden. Our salvation was conceived before the foundations of the world, before man ever was created. The plan of salvation was in place. The perfection of the Lamb had to be a spotless Lamb, a sinless Lamb, a suffering Lamb, required of God for our perfect salvation. Yet our salvation is received in the most simplistic of ways, isn't it? All we have to do is say, I believe in Jesus. I believe he died for my sins. Forgive me, Father. You know, and we're in. I mean, salvation is, wow, what a breeze. Simple faith for the greatest of gifts. But as a believer, we need to read and understand verse 9. It's a response that we should have. A behavior on our part in maintaining salvation. Verse 9. And having been perfected, he, Jesus, became the author of eternal salvation to all. Now, don't stop your thinking there. Don't stop the thought process there. Complete it. Finish it out. The rest of the verse, eternal salvation to all who obey him. There's a response when we become a believer, when we become a Christian. We are to obey him. Now, the Hebrews was written, of course, to believing Jews. And the author of Hebrews is trying to convince them not to go back under the law. There was a lot of pressure on these early Jews to go back to their Jewish heritage because the Christian Jew was being persecuted. There's a lot of pressure, and a lot of Christian Jews are considering going back under the law. Back to a position of apostasy. Back to a position where there is no forgiveness of sin. Now, I'm not talking about a Christian walk with its ups and downs, its hot and cold, you know. I'm not even talking about backsliding, because the backslider, he can return. But you have to understand, apostasy does happen. It goes on. Scripture is replete concerning apostasy. It's a matter of fact. When a person chooses to reject the truth of Jesus, their perfect salvation and goes back under any system, whether that system is the Mosaic law or whether that system is a self-philosophy that eliminates the blood of Jesus for my forgiveness. Any system where the blood of Jesus is deemed unnecessary is a system of apostasy. And for that person, there remains no forgiveness. That's the danger that's facing these Hebrews that the letter was written to. That person that goes back to a position where the blood of Jesus isn't their forgiveness, they are blaspheming against the Holy Spirit, and we know that is the one unpardonable sin. And so they remain in their sins. That kind of life, that person, they have no obedience to Jesus, the one who grants us our salvation, the one who is the author and finisher of our salvation. And in chapter 6, we'll get deeper into this as we get into chapter 6. But verse 11, the writer of Hebrews says, I have much to say to you, but you have become dull of hearing, or your understanding is not what it should be. That's a difficult thing to hear sometimes, that we are dull of hearing. Could it be a person that's dull of hearing is someone that God has spoken to, and yet they remain unhearing? Are they being remained partially deaf? They take God's speaking to them for granted. They take his voice as a matter of fact, and thus they become dull of hearing. Our Lord's dealing with you and with me is what we call systematic. He's got a plan for each and every life, and he takes us through things systematically. He lays down precept upon precept, doctrine upon doctrine, and he doesn't skip over any principle for our betterment spiritually. He takes us through them. And if we are not careful, we can attempt to avoid certain principles of God that God is trying to develop in us for our spiritual well-being. And we can do this by ignoring the voice of God or by compromising God's word to us. The question becomes, have you become obedient to what God has been speaking to you? I urge you to be obedient. I urge myself to be obedient. And if we're not obedient, why not? Why are we avoiding being obedient to the living God? Maybe that's why God is silent to towards us because we're not being obedient. Now, I just picked out at random a couple things that we could be disobedient about. Perhaps gossiping. You've been gossiping, talking about people that you shouldn't, and God has said, stop it. Yet you continue to talk about that person as if you're concerned about their well-being. See, you can change that. You can make it over into where you're concerned, so you're gossiping about them. And maybe your hearing has become dull. Maybe God wants you to be a better steward of your time and your money, and you resist. You're only partially obedient, which is, by the way, is total disobedience. And we have the example of King Saul, but being partially disobedient also brings about a dullness of hearing. The writer of Hebrews, almost said Paul there, we don't know that Paul wrote Hebrews, but the writer of Hebrews says it's time to take on solid food. Time to move forward with God, because milk is reserved for baby Christians. Could be time for maturity in our Christian thinking and behavior. And part of that maturity is going back to the last thing God has been speaking to you about doing in your life and do it. Go back. Where did God last speak to you about what? Be obedient to that. And then come and enjoy solid food prepared for you by God. And that solid food is a discernment of good and evil and to do good. It's that simple. God has called us, God has spoken to us, to be obedient to Him. And He doesn't move on to the next step until we've taken that step of obedience in our life. So we can be in a stymied position. We can be where we're not moving forward with God. If that's your case, then go back to the last thing God has been dealing with you about and be obedient. And then enjoy the solid food God has prepared for you. We need to be mature as Christians. God calls us to it, and He won't skip steps in our life. He will take us back to it. He will take us back to it. He will take us back to it until we are obedient. And I don't know what God's dealing with you about. I'm not even always sure what God's dealing with me about, you know? But I want to be listening. I want to be hearing my Lord. And I want to be fellowshipping with Him, and I do want to be obedient. Let's pray.